Bible's Revelation chapter 3. And yes, I am a little deeper than normal. I've got something going on in my throat, but I'm okay. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look in verses 7 through 13 in just a moment. I think practically everybody in the United States knows that Philadelphia means brotherly love. We think of the city of Philadelphia and we refer to it as the city of brotherly love, and from everything I've heard about it, couldn't be farther from the truth, but we associate that, and I think for most of us, if you've ever seen the movie Rocky, you at least know some part of the city of Philadelphia. You remember the scene when he's wearing the gray sweats and he's got on the blue knit stocking cap and he's running through the streets of Philadelphia, and he runs up that long set of steps and he gets up to the top of the steps and he's doing that thing, and you know, and you got that Rocky music going on in the background. So everybody that's ever seen the movie has got an image at least of some part of the city of Philadelphia. But I hope as Christians that most of us realize that the name comes from one of the seven churches of Asia. For those who hold to the idea of the ages of that each of these churches represent a church age, this represents the missionary age of the church, which was prevalent up until about 1920 when communism closed the door to many countries. And then in more recent years, of course, Islam has been the close to many of those doors in various countries where we can't actually have missionaries there. We can have people who are doing other things but are still trying to reach out for Christ. This is one of the two churches in the Revelation that does not receive a rebuke, the other being the church at Smyrna. They were remaining faithful and honoring God in the work of their church, even though they were not a huge or strong church. This was the easternmost church of the churches of Asia, and despite the oppressive Muslim influence that surrounded them, they remained a Christian church until the 14th century. They stand in this example to us of what the church can be even without all the resources that we have available to us today. They remain faithful to the word and they set a standard for us to strive toward. So let's take a look at what Christ had to say to this faithful church. Revelation chapter 3 beginning in verse 7, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes, and no one opens, says, I know your works, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your word is not just a truth, but is absolute truth. God, we pray that our hearts and minds would be open to hear from you today. Lord, I thank you that in our weakness you're made strong. We pray you would work mightily here today, work in our hearts. Do what you want to do. And God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this passage, I want you to see four different people that we find here. The first person we find here is the locksmith. Now, there should be no question who holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven and who can open and shut doors here on earth. Now, I want you to understand that by doors, I'm referring to those doors of opportunity or doors of destruction. Many have grown up with the idea in the Christian faith, well, just keep heading toward the door until God shuts it. Let me say to you, that is dangerous theology. Because sometimes a door is open that we have no business going anywhere near. We need to be careful about thinking about things in that terminology. Sometimes doors are doors of destruction. And sometimes God gives us the wisdom to avoid even approaching the door. Now, there are other times when we don't know, and we can keep proceeding until we know God gives us clarity on it. And sometimes, frankly, we need to just be on our face before God and asking him for wisdom to know what to do, to know how to walk with him. Just because we have an opportunity doesn't necessarily mean it's an opportunity from God. Jonah had an opportunity. He went the wrong direction. He didn't choose the right door. He chose his own door. Christ clearly refers to himself in his letter to the church at Philadelphia as the one who can shut so that no one can open, and open so that no one can shut, reminding us that no one can change his work. This reminded the church that Christ is sovereign, and it should remind us of that reality as well. Christ is always in control, no matter how out of control things may seem, no matter what goes on around us and how bad things may get. Christ is ultimately in control. Even after the rapture takes place and the tribulation begins, whichever may come first, we can rest assured that Christ is in control. You may think that you're in control. You may think that you're in charge, but ultimately God is in charge, and we can count on that. Even for all of our so-called advances, we still can't control the weather, and we can't even determine how long we're going to live. I've heard people who've been in earthquakes say that it's a very unsettling feeling. Now, I mean, I've experienced very minor earthquakes, okay? I remember being awakened one morning when we were living in Marietta, and it's basically like a bomb going off. You know, you just hear this, and things on the wall rattle, and that was it. We had that happen once or twice when we were in Lincolnton as well. But for those who have been through much more major earthquakes, to have everything that you consider stable, everything that you consider solid, to shift around underneath you and move about underneath you is a pretty unsettling, unnerving kind of thing. It's a scary thing. To have Christ remind them of his control was reassuring to them, because the people at Philadelphia knew what it was like to literally live on a fault line. For those of you who have lived in California at some point and experienced that, that's what the people of Philadelphia knew. It hadn't been too many years that they were removed from a serious earthquake that caused many of them to move out of the city. So for Christ to say, "I'm in control, I've got this, you can count on me, I can be your stability," meant something to them. Undoubtedly, we go through times in our life that are difficult, times when it seems that no one is in control. Those are the times when it seems like our whole world is falling in around us, but no matter how bad it gets around us, no matter how chaotic life may seem, we can know that Christ is in control. If you're a Christian, when times get hard, you can look to him and lean on him and trust him for the strength that you need. What a great promise, what a great encouragement it is to know that we serve the one who is in control of everything, even when it seems out of control. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll always understand why things happen, but it does mean we can depend on him and know that he works everything together for our good. We have to also be careful that we don't wait until things get bad to look to Christ. We need to be walking with him on a daily basis, in good times and in bad times. If we're walking with him on a daily basis when things do get rough, we don't have to try to go find them. We know he's already there. Now, the truth of the matter is, even when we're not walking with him, he's still just one turn away. But I pray I don't have to turn to find him. I pray I'm looking at him, walking through the things that he wants me to walk through, even the difficult things. The next time things seem out of control, take a deep breath and stop and realize that Jesus is in control. You don't have to fear the unknown or the chaotic, because Jesus will be there to see you through it. All you have to do is trust him, follow his lead. Be careful to examine your life and see if you're there because you are following him. If you realize you're there because of disobedience, then repent and ask him to renew that right relationship with him so that you might follow him. If you've moved away from him, all you have to do is turn back to him. He's one step away. James reminds us that we can take joy whenever difficulties come. In James 1, verses 2 and 3, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." I know we don't like trials, we don't consider them joy, but the Word of God tells us we can count them as joy. We can rejoice even in those circumstances, so we can heed and trust the Word of God. So we see that Christ is the locksmith. The second person that we find here is the laborer. Now, Jesus looked at the church at Philadelphia, and as he had with the other churches previously, he said, "I know your deeds." He saw their work. He knew that they had persevered, that they had remained true to his word. And because they had remained true to his word, he would spare them from any further testing. You see, God protects his faithful. He will protect us from harm. Now, hear me. We may go through harm, we may go through difficulties in this life, but ultimately God has us in his hands. We may face ridicule, we may face the scorn of this world, but we can know that we are protected in God's hands. The words of Paul ring true. If God be for me, who can be against me? The worst that anyone can do, the worst that anyone can do is take our life. And all they're doing in that case is promoting us to heaven. We can trust our lives to him. The church at Philadelphia, even though they were feeble, had remained true to the Father. You see, they weren't some super church. They didn't have all the right programs. They didn't have the best of facilities. They didn't have an unlimited amount of wealth. They were simply faithful and true to God's word. This was a church that labored with integrity. Their words matched their actions. Unfortunately, we live in a time where too often people's words and actions don't match. Hadn't been all that many years ago that George Gallup polled Americans and found out their answers didn't match their actions. They were asked if material things were important to them, and their resounding answer was no. However, when questions followed up, they found out that they all wanted more. Dads were asked if it was important to spend time with their children, and everyone, overwhelming majority, said, yes, it's important to spend time with your children. But when asked follow-up questions, they found that almost all of them admitted that they needed to spend more time with their children. I'm afraid that if we were able to take a poll in the church of what's important to being a Christian and growing in Christ, we'd get answers like prayer, Bible study, being in God's house. But if we examined our lives, would we find that those things are really a priority in our life? Will we find that we do spend time in God's word? That we do spend time in prayer? That we do make being in God's house a priority? Why don't our words match our actions? Why don't we have the integrity that the church at Philadelphia had? Why aren't we the faithful laborers that they were? Well, obviously they were superhuman. They had powers we don't have. No, we can't claim that. They were no different from us. They were human as well. They simply chose to put God first. God is not interested in your money. He's not interested in your power. He's not even interested in your ability. But he is interested in your availability. He is interested in you being willing to serve him. If you will be faithful, he can then put to use all the things that he has equipped you to do. He will do work through you that you never dreamed you could do. He can do work through you that you never imagined that you could be a part of, but God will do it. Labor is, by definition, work. Being a faithful Christian takes work. It's not something. So we see Christ is the locksmith, and he knows, God knows, what kind of laborer that we are. The third person that we see here is the liar. Now, there is no doubt that Satan will disguise himself and use many people, but there's one thing that always holds true about Satan. He is a liar. We can count on the fact that he does lie. No matter whether he speaks through the lost and most reprehensible of characters or whether he speaks through the Christian, he is a liar. And sometimes we as Christians allow ourselves to be used of Satan. Satan will most definitely promote his lies. This was certainly true at Philadelphia, as those who would call themselves Jews had rejected the truth of the Messiah and weren't allowing any Christians to even come to the synagogue. Those who had placed their faith in Christ, who had been Jews, who were formerly welcome, were no longer welcome. Jesus knew the truth about them, even though they were calling themselves his people. And one powerful statement within this text, Jesus said, listen to this, pay attention to this. They're going to bow a knee to you because I know your hearts. I know you're faithful to me, and they're not serving me. And what a promise that was to the faithful at Philadelphia. Folks, if we'll just remain faithful to God, we can know that he sees our good works and will reward us for our faithfulness. Don't allow Satan to use you to promote his lies to bring destruction. You can rest assured that if you become a tool of Satan, God will judge you. Herod Agrippa was one that we look at in Scripture who became full of himself. He was someone that Satan could use because he was self-absorbed. He promoted himself. In one particular instance recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, we find this. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, just in case you want to say, well, that's just a Bible story. This, by the way, is supported by extra-biblical writers, historical writers, if you will. This is supported by other writers outside of Scripture. This is not just a Bible story. I always prefer to refer to Bible stories as accounts rather than stories because they're facts. These are things that happened. Satan will fill your head full of lies. He will tell you that you're great and that you only need to worry about you. He'll tell you that you can do it on your own and you have the power within you to overcome things. He'll tell you that you should seek to please yourself and not to worry about the consequences. He tries to tell you that God wants to keep you from having fun. But God's word is truth. He's never promised anything that didn't take place. He's never said anything that wasn't absolute truth. And you can follow God's ways or Satan's ways. The choice is up to you. But here's the thing. God's word tells us that not only does he know what's best for us, he always has the best for us. God's word tells us that Satan is a liar and that he is destructive and he wants to destroy us. So when it comes to making decisions, are we going to choose the one who would lead us to destruction, who wants to destroy us, or are we going to choose the one who always has and always desires the best for us? It really doesn't take a whole lot of common sense to figure out that we ought to choose the one who has the very best for us. Choose to follow God. We use our rationale in so many things in life, and we choose to do things through our rationale. We choose to do things that are not pleasing to God. But instead, we should recognize the fact that Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and he wants to destroy us. So we see Christ is the locksmith. We see the fact that God knows us, the laborer. We see that Satan is a liar. But the fourth thing that I want you to see here is the picture of the long sufferer. Now, if we'll face all the difficult times and stay close to Christ, we will be overcomers. We will endure. For overcomers, there will be a reward. James again reminds us of God's promise in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That is a wonderful promise in the Word of God that we can count on, that we can know that God is there for us. There are going to be difficult times in this life. Anyone who would ever tell you there aren't going to be difficult times is not telling you the truth. There are going to be hard times in this life. We can count on that. But we can know that our God will see us through and that he will reward us whenever we're faithful to him. Now, the people in Philadelphia understood what God was saying when he said that you will become like a pillar in the temple. Whenever they had these earthquakes, a lot of times the only thing that would remain standing were these tremendous pillars that they had. So when God was telling them that they would endure, that they would be like pillars, they understood that. They had seen that visibly take place. And Christ told them that if they remained true, they were like those pillars, and he would make them pillars in his temple. He also went on to tell them that he would write the name of God on those in the New Jerusalem upon them. This was a reference to the practice that they had of honoring well-known people or people who had done great things in their society by writing their name on these tremendous pillars. So they understood what honor God was talking about here. In the fall of 1978, 15-year-old Michael tried out for the basketball team at Laney High School in Wilmington, North Carolina. The sophomore was 5 feet, 11 inches tall, and based on his skills, the coach said, "Son, I'm sorry, you're not good enough to play on this team." Well, the following summer, Michael grew 4 inches, and he trained rigorously between seasons. Upon earning a spot on the varsity roster as a junior, over the next 2 seasons, he averaged about 25 points a game, and as a senior was selected to the McDonald's All-American team. When I got cut from the varsity team as a sophomore in high school, I learned something. I knew I never wanted to feel that bad again. I never wanted to have that taste in my mouth, that hole in my stomach. So I set a goal of becoming a starter on the varsity, said Michael Jordan. He went on to play in the National Basketball Association and is arguably the best to ever have played the game. Many people give up on God and don't endure, but miss the blessings that God wants them to know. when we endure the difficult times, when we endure the struggles, we can count on the fact that God will bless, that God will protect us. God's timing and His wisdom are perfect, even when we don't understand. Endurance isn't easy. Even the word, when we say endurance, we understand that that means struggle. That means dealing with something. That means working through something. God wants us to know endurance through Him. I want to make sure you get these four things today. Christ is the locksmith. He opens and shuts doors. We can count on Him. Number two, God knows your labor. He knows whether or not we're working for Him, whether or not we're serving Him. Satan is a liar. And then fourthly, we must learn to endure. Endurance doesn't come easy, but we can count on God for it. Now, Christ concludes this letter to Philadelphia the same way He does the others when He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." In John Phillips' commentary on Revelation, he says this: "The Battle of Britain was at its height. Night and day, the enemy bombers flew across the English Channel to unload their cargoes of death and destruction on the cities and villages below. The Royal Air Force had put up a magnificent fight. Sir Winston Churchill, in recounting later what the world owed to that valiant group of men who flew their battered Hurricanes and Spitfires against incalculable odds, declared, 'Never before in the field of human conflict have so many owed so much to so few. In one lonely RAF outpost, a group of fighter pilots was gathered in the mess hall. It was a scene often repeated in those days. The men were worn out with fatigue. They were dirty and disheveled. Their eyes were bleary and beards sprouted on their chins. They were snatching a moment's relaxation before climbing the skies again to fight off more of the Nazi airwolves. Suddenly a buzzer sounded and a voice came over the intercom from the operations room. 'Bandits at 15,000 feet over P-25, over.' At once the pilots were on their feet and racing for the runways. Pausing on his way, the squadron leader barked back into the intercom one short reply: 'Message received and understood.'" The question this morning for us as Christians is, when is that going to be our response to God? Message received and understood. We know what God calls us to be. We know what God calls us to do. Our response needs to be message received and understood. If you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I pray you won't leave here today without doing that. If you do know Him as your Savior, then I pray you would respond to Him today by saying, "Message received and understood. I want to live for You. I want to do what You'd have me to do." But whatever you need to do right now during this time of invitation, don't miss God. Let Him do His work in your heart and your life today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that Your word is truth. God, we thank You that even though things around us may seem chaotic, You're still in control. God, right now, I just ask for Your protection. I pray for those who have been in the path of this storm, and I pray Your protection for anyone who may still be in this path. But God, we pray that You would lead and guide and direct us right now and help us to focus our attention upon You, that You might do Your work in our hearts today that You want to do. God, for those who are here that don't know You, I pray right now they trust in You. Right now they'd ask Your forgiveness, come to know You as their Savior and Lord. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting, those who are dealing with various things that even those closest to them don't know about. And I just pray You'd minister to them as only You can. God, whatever You need to do in our hearts during this invitation time, we give it to You. It's in Your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.